Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome along to church, Zoom church or YouTube. We're looking forward to being able to see each other face to face in a couple of weeks' time. The 9 o'clock service met this morning, and it was wonderful to be able to see people again, to be able to welcome them to church, and we hope to be able to do that as well for the 11 o'clock service and the 4:15 service. Now, we've been working our way through the book of Revelation. This is talk number 3. We're going to look at Revelation 4 and 5, and so it'd be great if you've got your Bibles open in front of you, whether it's on your phones or on your computer. It can be a bit of a juggle if you're also watching it on screens as well, or the hard copy. I love the hard copy of your Bible. It's great to be able to flip that open, because we are going to work through Revelation chapter 5 as well, and so it'd be great to have that open in front of you. Well, why don't we pray as we take a look at God's Word together? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you that you are a God who speaks, who shows us what is true and real. And we pray, Lord, for this morning, that as we look at Revelation 4 and 5, that you might help us to see what is going on there and to see the amazing truths about Jesus and who we are in him. And Lord, we commit this time to your hands. We ask that you'll speak to our hearts and minds. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's funny, as you get older, some things actually get smaller. They shrink. Did you notice that? That there are some things that as you get older, those things actually become smaller. A number of years ago, I went back to Wagga Wagga. That's where I was born. I visited my old primary school. And the last time that I was there was when I was back in year 6. And by this stage, I'd become an adult. Now, the thing that struck me the most when I was there was how tiny everything was. I was standing there in the playground, and I still remember playing chases around the place. When I was in year 6, the playground was huge. You can run all over the place, you can hide behind the trees, dodge different people. But when I was there as an adult, I remember thinking to myself, looking at the playground, I could jump across this whole thing in 5 steps. And it was the same with the monkey bars. They were in the shape of a dome, and you'd have to climb all the way up the outside to get to the top. But when I was there, all I had to do was reach up and I could grab it. When I looked in the classrooms, I saw the chairs and they were tiny, and I thought to myself, surely I was never that small. It's funny how as you get older, some things get smaller. Now, it's not just the physical things. It can be relationships, it's people as well. I remember that when I was a child, my parents knew everything. Now, my parents might be watching this on Zoom, so I need to be careful here. But when I was young, they could tell how much TV I was watching, or that I was watching TV, even when they weren't there. They had these magical powers. You see, I was only allowed to watch a little bit of TV when I was young. And so when they weren't at home, I would sometimes turn the TV on and I'd be watching when I shouldn't have been. My kids might be watching this, don't get any ideas. But when I heard the car coming home and pulling into the garage, I'd jump up and turn the TV off and maybe pretend that I was doing my homework. But being the all-knowing parents that they would come up the stairs, they would feel the back of the TV, and if it was warm, they could tell that I had been watching. When you're a kid, your parents are the smartest people in the world. Now, my parents, they are pretty smart. But now that I'm older, I also realize that part of that is because I was a child. And it's not that hard to outsmart a 10-year-old. It's funny that as you get older, some things get smaller. The problem is, I suspect a lot of us do that with God. When we were younger, or when we had first become Christians, when we were new as Christians, we were excited about God. We were fascinated about the things that we're reading in the Bible. But then as we get older, you know, we've read those passages before. We know those truths. We've heard a sermon on that passage before. Our picture of God can actually get smaller. And we put God and we put Jesus in a nice, neat little box. Well, today's passage, Revelation 4 and 5, it blows that box wide open. We go from those 7 letters written to the churches that we saw last week into the throne room of God. And the picture of God is awesome. Take a look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." John gets invited in, "Come up here." Verse 2. "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby." The first thing that John sees in heaven is a throne. And there's no mistaking that it is God who sits there. We don't get any details except for colors and precious stones, because even in a vision, God is indescribable. But what is clear is that at the center of heaven itself is the throne of God. At the heart of the universe, at the heart of reality, is the fact that God is sovereign. He rules, he reigns, God is in control. Now, don't take that for granted. Don't forget that for John and for the first readers of Revelation, there is another throne that hangs over them, the throne of Caesar. And Caesar's throne here on earth, his power and his might was brutal against Christians. They were being martyred. They were being put to death. But then John is shown that compared to God's throne, compared to God's power, Caesar is nothing. Verse 3. "A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne." Now for John and for readers who know their Bibles, what comes to mind when they see the rainbow? It's Genesis chapter 9. It's the flood. The rainbow is a sign that's put in the sky to show that God is never going to flood the whole earth again. It's a sign of God's mercy. And here, the throne is surrounded by a rainbow. The absolute power of God in the throne, surrounded by a reminder of his mercy and his compassion. The vision gets wider in verse 4. "Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders." Now, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, there's a lot of symbolism, and we're already picking up on that here in Revelation 4 and 5, including in the numbers. And I take it 24 here, it's 12 plus 12. It's the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. In other words, they symbolize the whole people of God. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Now that phrase comes up a few times in Revelation, and it's tied up with the judgment of God. It reminds John and the people that God has not forgotten about his people. They're suffering. God is going to judge those who oppress God's people. Verse 5. "In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God." In other words, it's a sevenfold spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect spirit. And verse 6, "In front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." And what it does on one hand is that it acts like a mirror. This blazing picture of God with the lamps and the lightning, it just gets amplified by this reflection. But the sea there is also a crucial image as well. Because in the Old Testament, the surging, crashing sea is a picture of chaos and disorder. It's a picture of evil. And that same image is here in Revelation as well, that the sea is where the beast comes from in chapter 13. But before the almighty rule of God, the sea is still. In the presence of God, it is glass, completely calm. And in Revelation 21, there is no sea. It's the same idea here. The perfect rule of God makes chaos and disorder and evil become nothing. Whatever Satan throws at us is reduced to nothing. In verse 6, there's these living creatures surrounding the throne. They're covered with eyes, which is quite a gruesome picture to imagine. But it shows the fact that they are all-seeing, all-knowing. They are the servants of God. One of them is like a lion. One of them is like an ox, a man, an eagle. The head of each category, wild animals, domestic animals, birds, humans. In other words, they symbolize all of animate creation, all of animate life here. And you see what they're doing in verse 8. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." All of creation praising the one who is on the throne. And whenever they praise, the elders pray. They fall down and worship. The song in verse 11, it's a summary of the whole chapter. The elders lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Friends, here is the heavenly reality. The reality is that power, real power, almighty power, actually belongs to God. The Emperor Domitian, I mentioned this a couple of weeks back in chapter 1, he issued a decree that he was to be worshipped and that people were to call him Lord and God. Now, he can say whatever he wants. I can say that I'm the king of New Zealand, but it doesn't mean it's true. The one in Revelation chapter 4, he is Lord and God, and he has power and glory and honor. Why? Because he's the creator. He made everything. Now imagine for a moment being a Christian back then when John is writing this. Being a Christian back then is completely different from us today. The church is being persecuted. They couldn't meet up in public because people would find out that they're Christians. And if they find out you're a Christian, your life is in danger. You hope that they don't find out. You hope they don't drag you in front of the authorities. Because if you don't acknowledge that Caesar is Lord and God, well, that's it. Your life is forfeit. You've got friends who are part of the congregation, who have been arrested, friends who have been killed, and you're scared. Your church is small. Christianity is small. It looks weak. Now, what would it do for you to see what John sees here and to get a glimpse of heaven? There is a throne, and the one who sits on it is not the emperor, it's God. He has all the power and authority to the very end. The Christians back then, they needed to hear this, and we need to hear it as well. Now, as great as the vision is in chapter 4, it's actually just the backdrop of what happens in chapter 5. This is where the real action happens in a surprising way. Revelation chapter 5, take a look at verse 1. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" Now this book, this scroll, it is God's plan to judge and God's plan to save. It is God's plan for the future. And the big question is, who is able to open it? Not just to see what is in there, but to carry it out, to make sure it happens. Now, despite the build-up, the answer is pretty disappointing in verse 3. "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it." And so John understandably responds in verse 4, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Now, it's not because John is incredibly curious. It's not because he's dying to know what's inside and so he weeps out of frustration. That's not what's going on here. It's that God's plan won't happen without it. The scroll is God's blueprint for the future. And it's like a building when you have a blueprint. For a building, you need the blueprint and you need the builder to make sure that the house is actually going to be built. You need both of those things. Now, this is a lot bigger than a home. God's plan, God's blueprint is not going to happen. The powers which oppress God's people, they won't be judged. God's new creation, his kingdom, his salvation, that won't happen. This is a big deal. But then in verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, they're titles in the Old Testament for the Messiah. And when John hears about this lion, he wants to see the lion. And so he turns it around, but there is a surprise waiting for him. Because what does he see in verse 6? He turns to see the lion, but verse 6, "I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes." John looks for this powerful, triumphant lion of Judah, and what does he see? A lamb with the marks of slaughter, a lamb with blood still on it. Now, nations, when they choose animals to represent the nation, they choose symbols of strength. America has the eagle. Russia has a bear. Britain has a lion. Only God chooses a lamb, looking as if it's been killed. But that's the thing, isn't it? The lamb is standing there. It is a risen lamb. The lamb has seven horns. I've never seen a lamb with seven horns, but horns are a symbol of power. This lamb has perfect power, divine power. I've never seen a lamb with seven eyes, but this lamb has perfect knowledge, divine knowledge. And you know who the lamb is, right? This is Jesus. And in verse 7, this is where the action is. The lamb takes the scroll from the right hand of God. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb they worship. See, friends, this is the climax of Revelation 4 and 5. The lamb takes the scroll. God's plan, God's future, God's kingdom, Jesus can do it by his death and resurrection. And the lamb is worshipped. And now there is a new song. Because the old songs are not good enough. Because what the lamb does changes everything. Verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." Do you see how the song changes from chapter 4? It's not just that God is the creator. Why is the lamb worthy? Because he dies. His blood redeems us. He pays for our sin. People are purchased from China and Russia and from Australia and Wagga Wagga. He pays for us and he makes us kings and priests. The future that God has mapped out of blessing and rescue, our future, is 100% guaranteed. It is certain and sure. Now, I want you to just picture what happens in verse 11 onwards. There is a crescendo in heaven. It's like everyone gets excited by Jesus because of his death and because he rises again. Let me read verse 11. Just picture it if you can. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then all of creation joins in. Verse 13. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. I wonder what you came up with in the discussion question. A picture is worth a thousand words. What's a powerful picture that you can think of? When I thought of that, I thought of Tiananmen, that picture of that man holding the two bags, standing in front of a tank. That was pretty powerful, a lasting image. The end of World War II, the kiss. John gives us a powerful, powerful picture of God and his throne. Let me ask you, how big is your picture of God? As you get older, some things do get smaller. But it would be terrible if we do that with God. That we've gotten so comfortable that we're no longer amazed by God. That we're so used to the Bible that we don't read it anymore. We're so used to calling God Father that we forget he's the Lord of the universe. It's so easy to run around and to be focused on kids and work and building bigger houses that we forget at the heart of the universe is a throne. And it's surrounded by creation and the people of God and a million angels praising the God of creation and the Lamb who saves. Friends, that is what reality is about. How big is your God? And another question is, what is it that you're wrestling with at the moment? What are you going through? Revelation 4 and 5, that would have been an enormous encouragement to the readers back then. As they're going through persecution for being Christians, it says that God is sovereign, God is in control. Now, I suspect most of us probably are not facing persecution. But this side of heaven, we face all sorts of problems. Times when things are out of control. Worry about our health. Worry about what's happening with COVID. Facing death. Feeling weak. Revelation is God's loving picture to us that he's in control. He is sovereign. And even now, we are part of that heavenly worship gathered around the throne. The person sitting on your left, as frail and weak as they might be, is a king in the kingdom of God. And the person sitting on your right, as sinful as they are a priest in the service of God. Revelation 4 and 5 is a glorious picture that we are already part of. And one day, we're not just going to zoom in. We're not just going to see it in a vision. We are going to be there. And the voice in chapter 4, verse 1, is going to say to us, "Come up here. You are safe. I paid for you. My friend, you are home." This is a vision and a picture that gives us hope and joy, and it leads to worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the vision that you gave to John that encouraged him on the island of Patmos and the readers of his time. We thank you, Lord, that this is a vision for us. And we pray, Lord, that you might open our eyes to what is true reality and to see the heavenly picture, that you are the God who creates and that you are worthy of glory and honor and praise. But also, Lord, you are the God who saves. And Father, we pray that we get captured up in this heavenly vision so that it affects our life in the here and now, that we have the right picture of who you are, and that whatever we're facing, Lord, that we see them in light of your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.